truly humbled to have the opportunity to stand before you on the last afternoon in this series of lectures and to be able to guide your study and the theme of Christian evidences on my assigned subject for the hour, a Christological argument proves God exists. I want to express my appreciation to the eldership and to the lectureship committee for the invitation to be here, and on a personal moment, just before I get into the lesson, I want to express my appreciation to this congregation for taking good care of my daughter over the last 16 months. She's been here, and you guys have made her feel welcome and have taken her into God's family, and I think that's a tremendous experience for our young people, for our teenagers, to be able to know that God's people can be in places other than in home where you grew up. And so we're grateful for all of your kindnesses to her, and we want to publicly acknowledge our gratitude. Thank you, Walt. She's a very unique young lady, but we'll not get into that story this afternoon. We appreciate her and love her very much. The other day, Brother Denver said something about seeing an advertisement on TV for Miracle Spring Water. You remember that comment, Denver, and you had trying to encourage Gene to get some. Somebody got it and got $800,000, he said, and I saw that advertisement. I wasn't brought into it, but I bring it up only because I made a visit to the hospital last week to one of our members that's in his mid-80s who served in World War II. And he was telling me about being with a unit over there, and he was up in the command tent, and one of the men came in, a lieutenant, and said, "You know, sir," speaking to the captain, he said, "There's a guy down there, and I think he needs to be sent home. He's out there squirting people with a water pistol." He says, "Oh, don't worry about that." He says, "That's the chaplain. And he's put holy water in that squirt gun, and everybody that drives by, he squirts them with that in order to get them protected over here in the war." The lieutenant turned around and looked at the captain and said, "Captain, how do they get holy water over here?" And he said, "I don't know. I suppose they just put it on the stove and boil the devil out of it." That's a true story. True story. Christian evidences. We've been looking at the Bible, God's Word. We've been looking about the fact that it is inspired. We've been looking at the evidences that it's not an ordinary human written document. Sometimes there are books that claim to be religious that are spurious. So we try to determine authorship. We try to determine date of writing. We try to be able to put it into the historical and cultural context to understand it is written, to get its message and bring it to ourselves. As Brother Denver mentioned, I just came back to the school this fall, starting in August, trying to teach the Greek class for the students in the second year. But I was here from 1994 to 2000, and during that time, I filed this document. And I've been historically trying to find the author of it. I can't. I've asked several students. Nobody will admit to it. Now, there's names on here that I know date the document. The name of this document is the top 10 shortest books ever written. And it's in the style of the old Johnny Carson list of 10 from 10 to 1. Number 10, Good Things About Michigan Football by Emmanuel Daugherty. Number 9, My Thoughts on Bible Authority by Max Lucado. I don't know who's responsible for writing this. Number 2 on the list is mine, and I'll jump down there because I owe you a word of explanation before I tell you what it is. When we first started the school, we had a device called Grace Week. Remember that, Emmanuel? Grace Week was the week after final week where the students who were dilatory in getting everything done were allowed an extra week to get it done. I hated it. If you had 10 weeks to get classwork done, you needed to have it done in 10 weeks. So number 2 on the 10 shortest books ever written was Why I Like Grace Week by Steve Stevens. Number 7, Short Sermons by Denver Cooper. My favorite one on the whole list, number 5, Washboard Abs in 30 Days by Terry Varner. I suppose you want to know what number 1 is, and this is the last one I share with you. And if I could find out who wrote this document, I would put their name on it. The Book of Revelation by Scott McKeever. You know who wrote this list, Scott? You remember?
Sounds like something Peter
Ray. All right. Always blame someone else. It's great to be back with the school. I'm enjoying teaching the class and being with the students again. Our subject for the hour is based upon the text in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Peter writes, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober in hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." In these few verses, the Apostle Peter presents the plan of redemption, which holds forth the hope brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He writes in these verses that our redemption was not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with that which is incorruptible, the precious blood of Christ. In verse 20, he reveals that this plan was foreknown, or if you will, foreordained, and that it was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The thought of that verse simply says, my dear friends, that someone had thought out this plan of redemption requiring the blood of Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, I realize that there are those in our brotherhood who are highly respected and tremendous biblical scholars who have written concerning the foundation of the world in this verse, Brother Guy in Woods, that it had to do not with the beginning of the world, but with the beginning of the Jewish dispensation, the Mosaical Age. And his reasoning for that basically was the fact that if we referred to the beginning before man was created, then that would automatically make Adam and Eve necessarily sin. And that was his basic argument, that if God had already predetermined that this was going to be what would take place, then God already knew that Adam and Eve would sin, and that would take Adam and Eve's free will away. That's the position that he explained. I stand before you humbly as a West Virginia plowboy today telling you that as much as I hate to disagree with that position, I do. And I'll give you my one reason for disagreeing with it. If that is the case, and we have to move it from the foundation of the world, meaning the beginning of time, prior to creation, and we have to move it up to the Mosaical Age, then, my dear friends, if we put it in the Mosaical Age, it makes the men and women like Judas and those who crucified Jesus Christ unable to keep from sinning as well. And God already knew that his son would be betrayed and that he would be put to death on a cross. I do not see where we resolve anything as far as his concern is concerned by moving it from the beginning of time to the beginning of the Mosaical Age. And for that reason, I take this passage of Scripture to be teaching us in Peter's words here, just as plainly and as simply as it can say it, that God had a plan and had thought this out before time and man was ever created. It was in his mind. Peter goes on then to declare that it was manifest in these last times for you. The word manifest there means to declare something publicly, to open it up. We don't have manifest very often in our society today, unless you're around the shipping or the naval business. But if you've ever been involved in the trucking business or the shipping business, you understand that everything on a ship is recorded in a book called a manifest. Every name of every person, every item in his compartment, so that I can know what's on a ship if I'm a public inspector by going and looking at that manifest, because the manifest makes it known. It declares it. That's what this word means. Now, what's the significance of that thought in this passage of Scripture? The significance is that there was not only a plan, but that that plan, my dear friends, was flawlessly executed. It's one thing to have a plan, it's another to be able to work it. God not only had the plan to bring Jesus Christ into this world, to have him live in a sinless life, to die on a cross, to shed his blood, but he worked it. Every single little detail of it is flawlessly executed, meticulously. And who is that someone? Well, verse 21 says it's God. It is God. And it is by him, that is by Christ, that we believe in God. That's the scriptural text for my lesson. If there is a Christ, and there is, and we'll prove that, there is a God. There can't be one without the other. We not only have Peter's word on that, but if you'll turn your Bibles over to 1 John, there in chapter 2 in verses 22 and 23, John writes, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." I want you to understand that. If there is no Christ, there is no Father. If there is no Christ, there is no God. If there is a Christ, then there is a God. That's the essence and the scriptural basis of our lesson today. The text teaches us that God had a purposed concept to ransom man from sin. In his plan was provided the currency, which was the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to tell us that he opened the proposed corridor for delivering that currency by the means of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the results of that, Peter states, are the procured confidence that you and I have who will obey his will in the production of both faith and hope in our lives. Brethren and friends, it took the plan of God enacted by the power of God to accomplish the purpose of God. Christ was promised. He was prophesied. And he was provided by the guiding hand of his Father. He is not the fabrication of human origin. It took divine guidance and divine intervention to produce and secure his ancestry. Brother Emmanuel mentioned in his last lecture that first promise. He's going to come through the seed of woman. We began reading, and it isn't long until we understand that God has chosen a line to bless all of the nations of the earth. Then go to Genesis chapter 12. A man by the name of Abram is told that it would be in his seed. And Paul explains in Galatians that that is singular, not plural, not many, one. But there is going to be one seed. And so therefore, God has to secure the ancestry of Jesus. And yet Abraham and Sarah don't have a child. For 25 years. When it was time for Isaac, who received the same promise, that his seed would be as the sands of the earth and the stars of the sky. He was married for 20 years before he and his wife were able to have children. It took the power of God to open a barren womb, to have a son, in the case of Sarah. who, when she heard the word, laughed because of her condition. Is this possible physically? No. But God made it possible. It took God's guidance and intervention to be able to see that His conception took place, to see that His mission, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His intercession, His mediation, His glorification. Indeed, it is by Him, by Jesus, the Christ, our Christos, that we believe in God. The scriptural foundation, having been set forth then, is put into a formal statement of argument as follows. Number one, if Jesus, the Christ, exists, then God exists. Point two, Jesus the Christ exists. Conclusion, therefore God exists. That, my dear friends, in the briefest and simplest of forms, is the Christological argument. The burden of my proof this afternoon falls on the minor premise that Jesus the Christ exists. And therefore we must, in the balance of this lecture, deal with the second point, that Jesus the Christ does exist, that He is real, that He is what He claims to be. Now I want you to understand that there are many in this world today who will admit that Jesus is a great man, a great teacher. Even the writings of Islam will consider Him a great prophet. People say, well, isn't that enough? No. Why? Because, my dear friends, the fallacy in such reasoning is seen when one understands that Jesus did not just claim to be a great man. He did not just claim to be a philosopher, an ethicist, a moralist. He did not even claim to be just a mere prophet. Well, He was the greatest of prophets, and as we listened to Brother Gene's lecture in the morning hours, He was prophesied to be that great prophet who would come in the likeness of Moses. But He was more than that. And here's what you need to understand. Josh McDowell points this out in his book, that admitting that Jesus is a good man, or that even He might be a prophet, does not justly deal with the claims He makes for Himself as the Christ, the Son of God. I don't think you would get anyone in the world to give you a major argument on the fact that Jesus was a good man. Folks, I live in a small town. There are people in that town that live lives that are immoral. Sometimes they're just downright reprobates. I don't know any other word to describe them. But let them die and take them to the funeral home, and they're good men. Now, if in our world we call that a good man, then Jesus easily qualifies as a good man. He's more. He claims to be so much more. And so we want to deal with the legitimacy of the claim of Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. His followers claimed it. He claimed it. His Father claimed it. Even His enemies recognized it. In God's Word, in John chapter 4 and verses 25 and 26, the woman at the well in Samaria states, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when He has come, He will tell us all things. And Jesus answered her, I that speak unto thee am He. In verse 42, after He had spent time in the village of those Samaritans, the Samaritan people came to the conclusion and said, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus claimed to be the Christ. The people of Samaria knew that He was Christ. Peter confessed in Matthew 16:16 through 18, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. His disciples believed that, proclaimed it, professed it. Martha in John 11:27 said she believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Apollos in Acts chapter 18 and verse 28 convinced the Jews, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That's prophecy. That's the power of the Word of God. John the Apostle wrote in John chapter 20 and verse 31 that his express purpose in that gospel was that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life everlasting. You get the claim? The claim isn't to be a good philosopher, a good moral man. And brethren, this is where we are falling short in going out into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, oh, I believe Jesus is a good man. And we're like, oh, they're not interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Might as well leave that be. Oh, man, they just gave you the perfect opportunity to put their feet on the fire. Oh, I believe that he's just a good prophet. I got my opening. That's the power of this argument. And if you don't know it, you need to get it. So let's give it to you. Let's go out of here with this power, this argument, so that the next time the conversation in the lunchroom comes down to the point that Jesus is just a good man, Jesus is just a prophet, Jesus is just a moralist, an ethicist, a philosopher, let's look at him. Whenever I began studying for this, the first thing I did was flip my computer on, went to the internet. First article that I pulled up, first of all, finding the Christological argument on the computer is not an easy thing to do. I will guarantee you that. The first article that I pulled up said, this is a relatively new argument that has been developed. Well, actually, it's a relatively new argument that has been popularized by men like Norman Geisler and Josh McDowell. Whenever I went to my library, the first book that I pulled off of the shelf was a book entitled Evidences of Christianity by Mark Hopkins. Now, don't run out to buy a copy. It's dated 1875. When I began reading the book, it was absolutely amazing because other than the terminology, the argument was identical. And then I pulled another book off of my shelf by the name of the author's name was James Philbeck. He was, my understanding, a professor at Abilene Christian. He wrote this book back in 1946. It's called The Christian Evidence Movement. And though the theme of the book is entirely not related to what we're studying here today, he dealt in one page with a quote that I'll use in this lecture based on the fact, and he used, well, a little more polite terminology than Josh McDowell would use in giving you the argument. 1946. Folks, this argument and the understanding of this argument as a Christian evidence has been around for 125, 130 years or longer. It's not just a new argument. It's one that people forgot about. It's been repopularized, and it's a strong argument. What is the argument? Folks, basically it is this. If Jesus claimed to be the Christ, if the people who heard him preach and teach and saw him live, his disciples and the Samaritans, as well as some of his enemies, acknowledged the fact that he was someone come from God, that he was the Son of God, the centurion stood there the day of his crucifixion and publicly declared, truly this man is the Son of God. If that claim is there, then we need to deal with the claim of Jesus Christ. Twice in the life of our Lord, his Father publicly spoke in John or Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17 and Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5 on the occasion of his baptism and the transfiguration and declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's a claim by God. You can't dismiss that. If God claims it, Jesus claims it, the apostles claim it, the Bible teaches it, we got to deal with it. So the next time one of your friends gives you that magic opening, oh, Jesus was just a good man. I believe Jesus was just a philosopher. Oh, I believe Jesus was just one of many prophets in the world. C.S. Lewis is the one who pushed this argument. McDowell picked up and he quotes C.S. Lewis in the book. And what he tells us is this. You can't let that claim lie idle. You can do one of two things with it. You can accept it and believe it, or you can reject it. But here's the point. In view of these claims, one cannot put Jesus in the class of merely being a good, great human teacher. Hopkins says, is it possible that he was either deceived or deceiver? Was Jesus a deceiver? Was he deceived? Philbeck uses these terms. Philbeck says that he is either in a deep perversion of character, or he has a lack of mental sanity. Josh McDowell just puts it in these terms, folks. In his book, he simply calls it the trilemma. The liar, the lunatic, or the Lord. Now, I don't know whether you want to use the word deceiver instead of liar, or one who is in a deep perversion of character. All three of them talk about exactly the same thing. I don't know whether you prefer the word deceived or the word lack of mental sanity, or you prefer the word lunatic. But basically, this is the argument. Now, here's Jesus' claim. Follow it with me. This will not be any harder for you to do than it is for me to do in the remaining part of this lecture. Jesus, God, the apostles, the scriptures, and those who are associated with Jesus make a claim while he is here on this earth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if he makes a claim, making a claim doesn't necessarily mean a claim is true, but it only has two options. If you make a claim, it either has to be true or false. That's it. Now, of course, our friends are going to say the claims of Jesus to be the Christ are false. All right. If the claims of Jesus to be Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, are false, then there's only two possibilities to explain it. He either knew they were false when he made them, and if you know something to be false, then you're a what? A deceiver. A person of character perversion, or you're a liar. That's it. There's another option. Maybe he didn't have the mental capacity to understand what he was doing. Maybe he was deluded. And so therefore, he claimed to be the Christ, but he didn't really know that he wasn't. Okay? So he got two options here. Follow me? You got two options. Are Jesus' claims to be the Christ, Son of the living God? They're either true or false. That's the only way you can go. They're going to say false. Okay? If you're going to be false, then we got two things happening here. He either knew they were false or they didn't know they were false. If he knew they were false, then he's a liar. Do you know how uncomfortable even most people in this world are calling Jesus Christ a liar? I'm going to tell you right now. McDowell says in his book, he uses this with the Jewish population a lot in this argument. And he says even they squirm when you try to make Jesus a liar. They don't like it. You see, the world has been taught that he's a great man. The world has been taught he's a prophet. We don't want to make him a liar. But if he's false, then he either has to be a liar or he has to be a lunatic. Now let's deal with the first possibility in the fact that he is a liar. Was Jesus a deliberate liar about being Christ the Son of God? If he was, then he certainly could not be thought of as a good moral person or a great prophet. How many good liars do you know that we put up on the top of our moral good people chart? That's a contradiction in and of itself. Oh, Jesus is a great man. He's a good person. He's an ethicist. He's a moralist. He's a philosopher. He's a religious leader. Really? And you think he's a liar? They contradict themselves in the very, very form of what they're saying. If he's a good moral man, folks, he can't be a liar. But God's Word says, my friends, that Jesus Christ is not a liar. Our Lord, my dear friends, our Lord taught people not to lie. He taught them to be honest. He taught them to speak the truth. Think of that. Someone says, well, why don't we go into all of the examples of this? You had the lecture the other day on the incomparable teacher. Brother Bruce Dottery did it. Folks, you've already had the lecture on the miracles of Jesus. You've already had the lecture on the inspiration of the Bible. You've already had. You see, the point of it is, all of these things tie in. Every point just ties in to make this argument stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. But you got to know how to have the argument in order to be able to get the conversation going. Once you get the conversation going, folks, this puts people into a point of saying, you know, was he a deliberate liar? Well, no. Was he just a hypocrite, telling people to practice one thing and he went around practicing another? Well, no, we're not going to make him a hypocrite. We need to understand that. We need to keep it into our heart and our mind. How could a great moral teacher knowingly mislead people at the most important point of his teaching, his own identity? The life of Jesus does not fit such a conclusion. Look at his unaffected and all-pervading piety, at his universal and self-sacrificing benevolence. Look at his purity and elevation above all of the world. Listen to his prayer for his murderers on the cross and say, is it possible that through all of this he was mediating a scheme of deeper deception, more extensive, involving greater sacrifices and suffering and more ultimate disappointment to human hope than any other? Hopkins ends that quote by saying, do we not know that this was not so? So if he was not a liar, then could he have been so deluded and self-deceived that he mistakenly thought himself to be God? That happens once in a while in the world. Somebody develops the God complex, thinks they're God. Clark Pinnock writes, again, the skill and the depth of his teaching support the case only for his total mental soundness. If only we were as sane as he is. End quote. Here is the one, my dear friends, that goes around in the world, as has already been delivered in another lecture, doing good. It gives comfort to the comfortless. Nobody else would comfort the publicans. Nobody else would comfort the sinners. Jesus went and ate with them, told them what they could do to be reconciled with God. Nobody would ever offer them a chance to get into a right relationship with God again, except Jesus. He understood, my dear friends. He had the power to forgive sins. Brother Eddie Cooper, in his lecture the other morning in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, brought this out. Jesus heals the man with the palsy, and they're like, okay, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And everybody goes, oh, he's blaspheming. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Which is it easier for me to say, your sins be forgiven, or arise and take up your bed and walk? Now, if I say arise and take up your bed and walk to a man that can't walk and he does it, you know I have a power that human beings don't. And that's exactly what he did. And by demonstrating he had the power to make that man stand up and walk out of that room, he demonstrated he had the same power to forgive his sins. That's the Christ. It wasn't any deceived person, deluded person. He wasn't any lunatic. Here's the one who silences his critics face to face in public. You ask him any question, he gives you the answer. And instead of the shame being on him, it ends up being on you. Crazy? Hardly. They marveled. They wondered. He taught not like any other man. He taught as one with authority. And most of us recognize the difference between authority and lunacy when we listen carefully. Is he a liar? No. Is he a lunatic? No. Here is the man who trains 12 men to go out into this world and undertake the greatest mission that has ever been contemplated. And they do it. Think of that. These alternatives cannot be reasonably accepted, said Philbeck. The life of sinless perfection characteristic of Jesus is equivalent to a miracle. It corroborates his claim of a supernatural mission and an exceptional relationship to God, end quote. So if Jesus the Christ is not a liar or a lunatic, then his claims can't be false. You got it? It's not hard. Won't take you any longer to do it than I just did. Practice it a few times on someone. Well, if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, then what option do we have? Remember back up in the first option? The claims of Jesus are either false or they're true. If they're not false, they're what? Oh, my. People look at you and that just hits them. Bam. They're like, I can't accept that. Okay, let's go back to false. I can't accept that. And boy, all of a sudden, the wrestling starts. You got to take one way or the other, friend. You can't have it both ways. Don't let him set at ease in the world. Don't let him sit there thinking he's a good man, he's a prophet, I don't have to deal with him. They do have to deal with him. They do have to deal with his claims. And they will have to deal with him as the judge of this world. And once you begin that thought process going, with God's help, blessing, and providence, you don't know where to win. But it certainly can't hurt to understand that great argument. Now, if Christ is the Lord, and he is the Christ, then his claims and the claims of his fathers and the claims of his followers and the claims of all of those who saw him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, are true. I do want to mention here a cravat. There are those in the area of logical thinking and rational thinking that will tell you that this can be classified as a false dilemma. That is, you have just presented three things that it could be, but you haven't presented everything that it could be. So therefore, because you picked the choices, you've created the dilemma and stacked the argument in your favor. Someone says, how do you know that that's not true? Well, I'll give you two reasons. First, empirical reasoning generally does not present evidence so strong as to exclude all theoretically possible alternatives to the hypothesis in a question. Even the best scientific theories are not supported by evidence of such strength, let alone most well-substantiated historical claims. Now, what's all that say? Just in a nutshell, it simply says this. Nobody proves their case that well. Nobody else has to prove their case that well. Science doesn't. History doesn't. So don't force it on us either. Number two, there's no reason in principle why the argument cannot be added to the historical evidence and all of the other evidence that's been covered in this lectureship, which rule out other hypotheses besides the three we considered in this argument. In other words, if you take this argument alone, someone might throw that cravat in your face. But if you take this argument in addition to everything else we've studied in the last 5 days, you're not going to have a leg to stand on. That's it. There has been much evidence presented in this series of lectures regarding the proof that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. The evidence of his virgin birth, his masterful, unequaled teaching, the miracles which he performed, his resurrection from the dead, Brother Terry Warner's lecture the other day. The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Back to Brother Gene's lecture. Christ's continuing influence on the world for nearly 2,000 years. And that's as far as I'm going with that, Frank, because I know that's your subject tonight. But you want to see that argument come into play, my friend, you have to see that evidence tonight. So come back. The conclusion becomes inescapable. When you take all of the weight of this evidence together, we can do nothing more than echo the words found in John chapter 1, verse 41. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Brethren, we've got him. We know him. We can prove him. And it's up to you and me in this generation not to lose him. Don't let it happen. I want to share with you two quick thoughts, and then the lesson's yours. If you cannot believe the explanation of God's holy word and the evidence that has been laid before you, then the only other alternative is to think of the fact that there had to be some imposter. If this was Jesus' scheme, the scheme ended when he died on a cross, because Jesus couldn't perpetuate it any further. So somebody else had to think quickly enough to say, aha, Jesus is dead, but he had this scheme. And what I'm going to do is come up with a resurrection, stage his body so that it looks like he raised from the dead, go out here, convince his disciples he's raised from the dead, and then I'm going to convince them to sacrifice their property and their lives so that they can be beaten and thrown into prison and have their heads cut off and be killed and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, intercession, mediation, salvation, and then convince them, folks, that they can work miracles. Instill in them the will to sacrifice everything that they have and then perpetrate it for 2,000 years without anybody calling it into question. Can you believe it? I want you to understand something. The guy that did that had 50 days to get it done. That's hard to believe, isn't it? That's the alternative. So who was the imposter? Because in my mind, if he could pull that off, he accomplished something better than the Lord did almost. The second point that I want to leave in your thoughts is this. Grant Jeffrey, in his book, Jesus, the Great Debate, offers this thought. If Jesus is not the Christ, and it is ludicrous for the literalistic mind to believe in him as the Son of God, then who proves the greater idiot? This quote's not in the book. The man who believes in Jesus, or the men who spend their lives educating themselves, publishing and financing the movement to defeat somebody that never existed? Let that... Brethren, we're always going to have opposition on this point. The devil's going to see to it. So you need to be prepared and armed with the best arguments and the best material and the best scriptural knowledge you can get to go out here and stand up and fight as a good soldier for the cause of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're not in the Lord's army, my dear friends, we extend to you his invitation this afternoon to believe in him as the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to confess that he is the Son of the living God, to accept him as the Lord, Savior, and Master of your life, and to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your past sins. I want you to think with me for just a moment. I had a thought in the first lecture this afternoon. You know, we sang the hymn number 621, 10,000 Angels. I had a thought hit me because my mind was flipping over to my lecture at the same time I was doing this. In these verses, in verse 2, it says, upon his precious head they placed a crown of thorns, and they laughed and said, behold the king. One of these days they're going to face that king. They aren't going to be laughing anymore. They struck him and they cursed him. They'll not do that anymore either. The book says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. They mocked his holy name. All alone he suffered. And you know, those words struck me when we sung that song. Because it ain't going to be him.